Well, we turn to a theme that is very much a theme of Scripture, which is the theme of light. Well, light and its contrast, darkness. And as we glance the end of that mighty prophecy, Zacharias, we note in verse 79 the promise of what the day spring from on high, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ, the dawn, the beginning of the morning light coming. What's he going to bring? Well, he's going to bring light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death. Mighty, mighty words that those are. And the title then is this, Light in Our Darkness. Light in Our Darkness. And how attractive the thought of light is, well, in our own country, this part of the world, the Northern Hemisphere, far from the equator, where, of course, we get great variation in the lengths of the days as the seasons come and go. And presently, looking at the shortest days, aren't we? The darkest of seasons coming up, not less than a week away, the shortest day of the year. And then we know, don't we, that things begin then to gradually brighten up and more light comes. But the thoughts for us then, particularly perhaps where we are in what for us are the darkest, physically speaking, of days in the year, shortest days that we have. Well, the thought of light coming to those who sit in darkness, perhaps has a very poignant effect. So in Israel, of course, nearer to the equator, and the variation in day lengths not so extreme as it is here. But the picture, the image, light, dispelling darkness is one that Scripture frequently speaks of. And of course, the light that is spoken of is of greater significance and spiritually of greater effect even than the light which the sun still bestows upon us, and how the refrain, His mercy endures forever, must attend to that. It doesn't stand there of its own volition. It is God's will. It should still be there, still providing natural light to us. But there is a light that is of deeper significance and greater effect, and one that we should do well to take heed of. My first heading, Hopes Fulfilled. Hopes Fulfilled. God works to very, very long time scales. We try to squeeze into how many years we might expect to have and try to establish some meaningful and coherent life story, hope to finish having perhaps accomplished something in the will of God. Our time scales are of necessity quite limited. God is eternal, and he is not constricted by that. He doesn't have to hurry to finish things. He's not going to die. He's going to live forever. He has no beginning and no end. His Son is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And so there is no rush. There is no hurry. There is no deadline that he's having to work to, because he'll run out of energy or have to take retirement, or illness is going to curtail what he can do. He works, therefore, to very, very long time scales. So time may be as a finite resource to us. As we use it, and then it's gone, we don't get it back again. We can look back over the years, can't we? And, oh, that we'd done things differently back then. If we knew then what we know now, how different we would have done it, and so forth. But for God, well, time is an interesting thing. We thought a little bit about this, didn't we, when we thought about heaven. And, well, for us, it moves at the speed it does, at a uniform pace. Anything that we think about time passing quickly or slowly is, in a sense, purely subjective. The clock does not lie. It tells us that a minute is always 60 seconds, whether it seems like an hour, whether it seems like less than 60 seconds to us. And so God has given us time, but he himself is outside of time. He is changeless and beyond time in that way, beyond the reach of time, beyond the effects of time. And it is a creation of his over which he stands, outside of it and above it. He has, if you like, no time for himself. He does not work to that. He is not setting a particular kind of goals in that way, which require of him a time that he has to work to. But he has time for us. Time that he has made for us to live in, of necessity. Creatures that have a beginning and that have an end. And God stoops to us in our time and relates to us in time. He knows we need time. We need time to change, time to think, time to grow. That we are not produced from the womb, a sort of complete package with everything there intact anymore, of course, than his son, who was to suffer that indignity of being born in that normal way and to have to grow up and be nurtured by his parents and Mary and Joseph in a way that would have been only too familiar to any mother, any father of young children. But God, therefore, gives us time, time in which to grow, time in which to learn, time in which to try to change things. And he relates to us in that time, even though he is outside of time. There's the paradox. There is something we can never quite get our heads fully around, because we're dealing with God, aren't we? We're dealing with him. We're dealing with how he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we boggle at the thoughts of how this operates and this great scale upon which God works. And we realize we're part of something much, much bigger than ourselves, much, much bigger than us and our lives, which consume us so much and take up so much of our energy and worrying about various things. We have to stop, don't we? We're part of something so, so much bigger than this, which predestination plays its part, and all these great and weighty things that we can barely begin to comprehend. But we realize it's part of where we are before a great, glorious, and eternal God. And so he relates to us, poor creatures that we are. And he is able to relate to us in such a way that he can tell us what the future is and will be, and could promise to a needy, dark world a Saviour is coming. Promise it in the Garden of Eden, thousands of years ago, the beginning there of mankind's life here, and speak of the one who would come and who was going to bruise Satan's head. He could speak of this accomplishment of the ultimate bringing of light through deliverance from sin in all the sacrifices, all of their intricacy, all of the detail that attended the conduct of each one of them. And these sacrifices, well, they spoke of him. They were telling of what he would do, which is why now there is no need of further sacrifices. Table tells us no more sacrifice for sin necessary. He has completed that work of atoning for our sin. And the prophets, whom Zacharias refers to here, these prophets who were from the beginning of the world, right at the beginning, that prophecy given about what would happen and how it would be accomplished that salvation should come. And so we have all of these prophecies coupled with the sacrifices, coupled with what we call types and shadows, kings like David who represent to us the greater King David to come, our Lord Jesus Christ in his rule and reign, the throne that was his, and all other godly kings as well of that line, who speak to us of something just in a rather pale fashion and in a way that is very incomplete and very imperfect, but patterning still something what our Saviour would do. So God, throughout all of the Old Covenant time, placing there before the people and in Scripture, telling us that this event of the Lord Jesus Christ's coming and what he would do had been telegraphed a long, long time before. God works to great time scales. And Zacharias, as he reflects upon what the holy prophets had promised should happen, the mouth of his holy prophets in verse 70, who have been since the world began. But Adam was a prophet and was speaking of the promise of God. He was repeating that promise to his children, I'm glad that godly Seth heard that, and from his line good things followed on, and that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Such prophecies were given periodically throughout the history of Israel, and then stopped with the prophecy of Malachi. And it was in excess of 400 years until the renewal of prophecy, right here, with Mary's great prophecy, Elizabeth speaking forth the word of God, and Zacharias in this wonderful prophecy here, speaking, yes, about his own son, John the Baptist, as he reflects upon all of the history and the promises of what would be accomplished, and that God had not forgotten his covenant. Is John going to occupy this place, preparing the way, teaching of how remission of sins could be found? But the greater light was to come after him, the one that is the day star, the day spring from on high. And so 400 years, over 400 years had passed. God's word was standing, waiting fulfillment. The years passed. More years passed, nothing had happened. All those times, all those hopes that people had that they would be that generation, they went to their graves, not yet having seen the fulfillment. And Simeon, as we know later on in Luke chapter 2, almost himself in the grave, but had been promised that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ as anointed one. So God, working to large time scales, but the hopes that his people had, and the godly remnant had entertained, were to be fulfilled. God had his plan. God had his work that he was going to fulfill and accomplish on the earth, and it would not be deterred by the Roman occupation of the land of Israel. Jerusalem being very much had its own garrison of Roman soldiers, a base there, stationed there. It wouldn't be deterred by the fact that you had Herod the king, this most cruel and vindictive of men, who should be reigning at that particular time. Hopes were fulfilled. The second heading, sitting in darkness. Sitting in darkness. That's the description, isn't it? That's the description. All the hope that Zacharias, looking back at history and the covenant and its fulfillment, and here is John, this child who has come to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. And then there is this day spring from on high. God coming to visit his people, bringing joy and salvation through his son. To whom? Well, to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Very graphic, isn't it, that? Very, very graphic. Sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's where the light is shining. It's not one light amongst many lights in a kind of generally well-illuminated place, and then there's just a stronger light. You change a light bulb from some weaker wattage bulb. Oh, suddenly it's a lot brighter than it was. There was light before, but this is even brighter. Now, this light shines in darkness, absolute darkness, deathly darkness, a shadow of death. Well, that tells us, doesn't it, what kind of darkness that this is, deep and spiritual. And that's our condition. That is our condition. And however we came into this world, whatever favors we might have had, advantages, I don't know, status, social class, educational background, mattered not. That's the condition of man. He, she, sitting in darkness. That's descriptive of our relationship by nature with God. It's non-existent. It's non-existent. We do not have a relationship with God by nature. We have its opposite. We have no relationship with him. We are totally in darkness and cut adrift. No true knowledge of God. And of that, we don't possess an instinctual understanding of who God is and how he is to be approached, how we're to find his favor. We have none of it. We have instead our hearts deceitful, inventing of ways and methods to bring God down to where we are. make him manageable, domesticate his demands and his commandments, and to be able to feel ourselves accommodated to that situation, writing ourselves a happy future. Total ignorance, total darkness. All the people who pass by in the street and buy, if we got £10 every time we offered somebody a leaflet and they said they're all right, we would be rich people here this morning. I'm all right. Well, that's your all right. I don't know how all right your all right is, because my Bible tells me here you're actually sitting in darkness. Sitting in darkness and the shadow of death does not sound like all right to me. We have no heart knowledge, no true commitment to God. We're satisfied with half-truths and downright untruths. And sitting tells us, doesn't it, of inertia. There is inertia. It's as though we are rooted and fixed, and we simply cannot get up. As though our limbs have sort of wasted away. And we have not the strength, not the energy, to lift ourselves up from a sitting position. We are inert. No vital energy. We're lame, spiritually, unable to walk, unable to comply with the requirements that God may settle upon us and his call to us to repent. Why, it meets with no response from us. We remain sitting. We remain seated. We remain inert, unable to really hear it and respond to it. Here is the fact. Something has to happen to us. This light has to bring with it its own powerful and healing properties. It has to bring its own spiritual energy. Else we remain seated. We remain sat. We remain in this state of inertia with nothing about us that can raise us up and can bring us into a better state. Now we object to this. We object to this. People object to this. This is part of what they're all right with, really. They don't think it's so bad as this. They're fine. And they have, they feel, within them the energy and that capacity for movement, that they can respond. Whatever the Bible says, and we had some remarkable explanations there. A poor man who boggles at the Bible because he thinks it requires us to believe that a serpent came down a tree. Oh, okay, that's a strange verse in the Bible that I haven't found in my Bible. But anyway, that is his take on it. That we think that we've understood what God requires or can think that it's so ridiculous that we don't have to comply with it. We object. We object to what he says of us, that we are sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. We assert instead we have a moral life, and it is credible, and it is adequate, and it is certainly, surely enough for God. God can't be so picky and so pernickety that he'd want absolute perfection, would he? Well, what we have to offer then is sufficient. And we object to this idea that there is something more serious wrong with ourselves, something more deep-seated that doesn't allow for some simple remedy, some moral, spiritual kind of makeover, a little bit of refurbishment and a bit of redecoration, a fresh lick of paint, and everything's fine. We object to this. Here's the fact. God's standards are absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. That it is a requirement, not only that the outward behaviour in all of its particulars should conform at every moment of every day to his high moral law. Everything that transacts within our soul. All of its thoughts, movements, all its deeper attitudes and preferences and thoughts should accord every single one of them to the absolute perfection of God. That there should be instincts only for pure things, and instincts only for excellent things, and right things, and just things, and what is fair, and what is good. And of course, we all of us fall short of that. We are substandard. Just like things that are being made now, Christmas wares, the various foods and the rest of it, anything substandard is pushed off. Moved from the production line, quality standards, exacting requirements, that cannot go for public consumption, has to be removed. And we cannot go forward to be received into the companionship of heaven and live with angels and live alongside God and have a comfortable and peaceful and, I might even say, a relaxed existence there. It's impossible. It cannot be accomplished. We sit in darkness, and our objections that we raise are fake and false and empty, devoid of any true understanding of who God is. They're part of the problem, not of the solution. And we feel we have light. The things that we know communicate to us all that we need for heaven, that we understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And the mantra, isn't it, about Christmas? Well, it shows God's love. Well, his name, preaching it on the streets of Belper yesterday, it means Jesus, God saves. He's come to save his people from their sins. God delivers. God rescues. Well, yes, he came with love, but his name doesn't mean God loves. It's something more solemn and serious that is at work here. And a rescue of us in our imperiled and impoverished state that God has come to accomplish. People might think, that's it, God is love. And I've answered the whole thing with this, and love trumps everything else. And so we can live very comfortably, agree to that, feel unchallenged and unrebuked by that fact, and miss entirely the reason why he had to come. So the objections we raise actually prove the point. Yeah, we're sitting in darkness. We are. We just don't get it. We don't see it. We can't respond to it. We fight against it. And that is just a further indictment of what we are by nature. The shadow of death. Death speaking to us of curse, of judgments, of the judgment of God against us, placing us in this condition of mortality and approaching that event of our death, whether we like it or not. But that is the lot that we have. Well, my third heading, light giving. God gives light to such people as we've described. That's us, people. That is us. God gives light to those who are in darkness. God in that light gives life to those who can't move, who have nothing in themselves by which they can respond. His light brings life with it. And isn't it wonderful? The simplest of pictures. But remember, the light is not giving to us a different set of laws and regulations and religious observances. It's not saying to us, well, if you do this particular thing or go to that particular place or listen to that particular teacher, well, that's all that it is, or a sort of intellectual exercise that we embark in, try and learn things and cram our heads with different bits of knowledge and information. The light is a person. The light is a person. The dayspring from on high, the dawning, the one who brings to those who are in such a sad and depleted and spiritually dead state. Light brings with him quickening power, quickening energy. It begins with a person. It ends with a person. All along the way, it is about this person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the prophecy given here by the father of John the Baptist speaks of the role that John the Baptist is to play. He who was due, as we see in verse 80, there in the deserts, to the day of his manifestation to Israel. And he in turn is the one who is to reveal and disclose to the people around the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We were hearing a little bit about that, weren't we, the other week. John the Baptist, a friend of the bridegroom, the one who waits to hear his voice and rejoices when he hears it, and which is the sign to him that his work now is beginning to end. He must increase, said John, I must decrease. And his ministry, so short, a ministry that was a prophetic ministry, none born woman greater than he, and yet at least in the kingdom of heaven, because he still belonged to something of the old order. This is now coming to its fulfillment in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was not that light. If you remember from the other week there, we were hearing, weren't we, in the morning sermon, that he had to beat back the expectations that he was the prophet, or that he was Elijah, or one of the prophets that had returned. Not his work, not his ministry. He's come in the spirit of Elijah. He was prophesied in Malachi that he would come, but his work is one of pointing to a greater one, the one who is the true light, the giver of light. And he has come to bring all to pass, to do everything necessary, that those who sit in darkness might rise up and walk to the light, that those who are under the shadow of death might find eternity in heaven and see the curse of death, though we must have to endure it one day, but its actual burden and its penalty revoked, and us now be declared no longer condemned, but free and righteous. This person, the gift of God, a gift of God, not an empty gift, not some sort of with love label attached, but we haven't a clue really what this love means or why it's love in the first place, why love required the Son of God to be born as a man and die on a cross. Love that is fully explained in the nature of that love. It's love to the undeserving, love to those who God owes only judgment and wrath to, God who can leave us, justly sitting in our darkness and bearing the impact of that shadow of death, but who has said, no, let them have a different future. Let them come to me. Let them be mine. Let them be my friends. Let me have fellowship with them and place my Holy Spirit within them. And this is what the Lord, the light, our Saviour Jesus Christ, has come to bring. So where we could not live a life of absolute perfection, he did. He lived up to all the standards that are in the Word of God, all the commandments, every single one of them. Obedience unto them was pure and true and sincere and honestly meant, nothing for appearance's sake, nothing of a hypocritical nature that went with it. It was lived out as an impulse of delight in doing the will of God, which is precisely as we read it in Psalm 40. Everything about him was honourable. No absences of duty, no failures in terms of motivation, no weaknesses that he betrayed or showed that he might wobble a bit here when under pressure, when the Pharisees came in with a real heavy artillery. Well, then he backed off a bit and he began to temporize and reconfigure to try to defend himself. No, nothing of that at all. Even his critics had to acknowledge that he didn't curry the favor of man, that he always speaks the word of God. Yes, his life was perfect, had every honourable characteristic imaginable. And he lived that life not for his own comfort and ease. He didn't live that life so that he might enjoy what perhaps might more be appropriate to one who is divine, to receive worship and adoration, to have the respect and the honour of his people. Instead, he got their insults and their hatred. Daily bore with their slow, dull thinking and the disciples ever having to try to raise them up to fresher insights and to stronger understanding, allowing his native dignity, his deity, to be in measure concealed, so that he who is light should not, by the appearance of that light, utterly consume them, allowing that light to be seen through his frail flesh, through his perfect humanity, and showing forth indeed the signs of divinity and the power over nature and over disease and over death and over all that the devil could throw at him and against him in those demon-possessed people he dealt with so comfortably and so easily. So he lived not for his own comfort and ease, but he came to bring that light. Light that reveals the truth of the human condition, showing that judgment is a reality. The cross teaches us judgment is a reality. We sit in darkness, we're under the shadow of death, we are under that sentence of God, and that sentence cannot be revoked or ignored. That cannot be something that's taken off the statute book, or that after a while those offences are spent and no longer count against us. The cross showed us that God takes very, very seriously his law, very, very seriously his standards. And when he says the soul that sins shall die, he meant it. But here is his love that his Son instead of us, is offered forth there to be the sacrifice for sin, to be the bearer of death. And it's the impact of judgments of justice that has been abused, death. And that is in revealing the cross, the revealing of our human condition, the verdict of God on our moral and spiritual failure. And it reveals, doesn't it, too, that in that judgment there is an eternity, that there is something very serious that attaches to the shadow of death that goes beyond this world and extends into the next, that it is an eternal state, that it is not something that is of temporary duration, but is something that lasts and lasts and lasts. But it reveals too what he will do about our condition. It is the revelation of mercy and of pity, of astonishing forgiveness, that despite all that man has brought against God and all of the ways in which we have grieved him by all the excesses of ignorance and unbelief and greed and selfishness, of lust, of lying and deceit, and of all of the emptiness of our lives, that he pardons and forgives, and that he will have his Son to bear all that we truly have deserved, he should bear it instead, and that those who should remain sitting in darkness and the shadow of death should have a perpetual, continuing hell after death, find instead that God pities us, punishes another, his own perfect Son, who can bear the weight of our sin and not have to die for his own sin, can be a substitute, a replacement for us, and can do it to the letter, can do it finally, and accomplish all that is necessary to bring us eternal security. And his resurrection shows us that light, doesn't it? Shows us the hope we can have. That's our future too. If we follow him, we trust him, that's our future too, that it extends well beyond the sad world with all its disappointments, all its crushed and broken hopes, and takes us in his footsteps beyond to heaven itself. What light that is to those who deserve nothing, who should by rights have to stay sitting in darkness, no message of hope, no power to come to them to speak life into their soul, who should bear the weight of that death, curse, God's judgment against our law-breaking, and stay there for eternity. But he says no. And he says live. And he says, look at my Son, light, receive, see it, believe it, follow it. For in that response, in the mystery of God's sovereign workings, he gives you the ability to do what you can't do, to repent, believe, obey, trust, and follow him all the days of your life. What's he going to do? He's going to guide our feet into the way of peace. This prophecy just bristles, doesn't it, with wonderful thoughts. He'll guide us into the way of peace. His Holy Spirit will change us, move us to see through the world, see through so much of religion passes for Christianity in these days and has through the ages, move forward, guided, helped. God's word makes sense to us. We see something in it the world cannot see. His Holy Spirit teaches us. Why stay sitting? Why remain? Why stay with this? What future is there in any of it? Here is the whole scope of God's promises given at the beginning of the age and powerful and effective and operative to this very hour, and which will carry any one of us safely, finally, to our Jordan, through there to Canaan above, to our heavenly country. Why stay? Why sit? Why be content with that which has no life, no hope, no future? And everything in Christ our light, the dayspring from on high, who has visited us here in time and space, recorded in Scripture, and still will visit us when we put our faith in him, when we listen and obey and heed and repent. There he is, dwelling with us in the midst. Find forgiveness, be reconciled to God, live for him and his glory, go in that way of peace. What a prospect that is. That's light, isn't it? as light in our darkness. Will you not follow him? Will you not believe it? Will you not hear it? Will you not obey it? Will you not repent and believe this good news? Amen.